It is a great privilege to be here and part of this conference. When I saw the brochure, pictures there, I said, I'm the old coot that's been invited to come. Particularly when I saw Brother Sykes' picture right under mine. I do remember years ago when I first started teaching in seminary, almost invariably, as we began the class with prayer, there was some student who would always pray that the Lord would give me wisdom beyond my years. I haven't heard that prayer in a long time. We learned today in the Sunday school hour that I look the way I do because of sin. Which will affect our brother as well. But I do thank you for the opportunity to be here. It's been some time since I've been in this pulpit. I always rejoice in the fellowship that I have with many of you. And we do look forward in these days to know something of the presence of our God. And I trust that as this theme of the Trinity is brought to your attention, that our love for God and our worship of Him indeed might increase. Today we're turning to the book of the Revelation. My text will come from various portions of this last book of the New Testament. I take my theme from the words of the Baptist when John saw the approaching Jesus. He instructed the crowds to behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. What advice that was to direct the attention of all of those that John was preaching to the approaching Jesus. And what advice that remains for us, for all of you, to look beyond the messenger this morning, to look beyond the pulpit, to behold the Lamb of God. It's my assignment to draw our attention in these days to the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great privilege to preach Christ. If we do not preach Christ, ultimately we have nothing to preach. It is through Christ that we know the Father. It is through Christ that we come to know anything and to experience anything of the Spirit of God. So it is my privilege to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of him today, not in his totality, for that would be impossible for any given single message. But I want to draw our attention to the revelation of Christ that comes to us in this book of the Revelation, where he is so much in view. For shining through all of the mysterious and the obscure pictures that confuse even the keenest of minds is the clear and the unmistakable revelation about Jesus Christ. And if we fail to see Christ in this book, I dare say we miss the message, the principal message, and we will most likely distort the message that God has given to us. This book reveals Christ in so many ways. He's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Amen, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Lion of the King of Judah. He's the Bright and the Morning Star. And he's so much more. But predominantly in this book, he is revealed to us as the Lamb of God. 28 times. John the Apostle uses that expression, the Lamb of God, to direct our attention to this one who is our Savior, this one that is the Redeemer of his people, the only mediator between God and men, this man, Christ Jesus. So as we come to the close of our worship this morning and our attention is drawn to the Word of God, I pray that our eyes would be open, that indeed we would look beyond this pulpit to see the beauty, the greatness, the wonder of the Lamb of God. This book gives to us three different perspectives, or at least I'm going to sum up the revelation of Christ, the Lamb of God, from this book in three different perspectives. What He was, what He is, and what He will be, indeed, as we see Him. So three tenses, if you will, of beholding the Lamb of God. And the first thing that I want us to see is this. I want us to behold the Lamb who was slain. Our attention is drawn to the fifth chapter of Revelation, and we will be surveying various texts. I will allude to many of them. But in the fifth chapter, we have one of those heavenly scenes. In chapter 4, we have the throne of divine government. We see all of that majestic description of God the Father, who is worthy to receive all of our worship because of His creation. In chapter 5, our attention is drawn to that throne of grace, and our attention is to the Lamb that is in the midst of that throne. And we find in verse number 6 that He is the Lamb that had been slain. The Lamb that had been slain. A Lamb whose slaying is past. The Lamb whose sacrifice is over. A Lamb that would never die again. John uses language here that unmistakably draws our attention to the completion, to the finality of the sacrifice of the Lamb that had been slain, a completed act. The suffering of Christ is done. The humiliation of Christ is finished. But even in eternity, and I say we have a heavenly scene here, as John is looking to that heavenly throne, but he sees the Lamb with no blood flowing from His wounds. But he sees the Lamb that bears now those glorified scars, testifying to the completion of that sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God for the sins of His people. But the verb that he uses draws attention not only to the finality of the sacrifice itself, but it draws attention to the persistence and the continuing of the power and the effects, the implications of that sacrifice, for the power and the triumph of the Lamb continues. So in this heavenly scene, we do not see the Lamb as a meek and a lowly victim of sacrifice. We indeed see this horned ram of power that in eternity, that in heaven, in that glorified place, bears the witness to the sacrifice that He made in behalf of His people. So as we think for a few moments upon the Lamb that had been slain, I want us to see three things. I want us to see, first of all, that His sacrifice was planned. In the 13th chapter, in the 8th verse, we read there, among other things, that Christ was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Before the creation of time, before the beginning of this world in which we live, the Scripture declares that this Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb's sacrifice speaks to us of the eternal purpose of Almighty God. God's unfailing purpose to redeem His people. This text takes us to think of that mysterious time in eternity. Once we begin to think of eternity, we're out of our leagues. I can't comprehend eternity. We often speak of eternity past, eternity present, and eternity future, but as we so speak, we speak as fools. For eternity is that constant, unceasing present. I don't understand that. But because we are the fools we are, we'll speak of eternity past. Before the beginning of this world, before the creation of all that has been created, there was that time, I speak once again as a fool, in eternity where we have that covenant, that counsel of redemption, that conversation between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, when all of God's purpose for redeeming the race that He would create and then would fall, when the purpose of redeeming them was set in place. The Scripture gives us from time to time the opportunity to listen in to some of that private conversation. What holy ground it is when you turn to Psalm 110, to Psalm 2, to Isaiah 53. You have something, I say, of that eternal conversation that existed between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit as it relates particularly to the redeeming of God's elect. And in that council of eternity, the second person, God's dear and only begotten Son, became the elect of God. That's the language of Isaiah. Isaiah refers to the Christ as the elect of God, that one of the Trinity that in eternity was chosen, was set apart to be the only redeemer of God's elect. That one that in eternity was set apart to be the only mediator between God and men. And in that eternity, we have that contract, if I can speak in these terms, we have that covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but particularly setting the Son apart to be the one that would come in the fullness of time to be the redeemer of this fallen people. Do you remember that word that Isaiah records for us in the 53rd chapter? Part of that eternal conversation. And again, it boggles the mind just to comprehend it. As the Father says to the Son, if you will make your soul an offering for sin, if you do this, if you will make your soul an offering for sin, then you will see your seed. You'll prolong your days. But there was a people. There was a seed that was promised to the Son upon His making Himself an offering for our sin. And I say we have there in Isaiah 53 something of what we read here just seemingly in passing. The lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. A sacrifice that was not an afterthought on God's part. A sacrifice that was planned in eternity to be the only means whereby sinners, fallen and depraved and defiled, alienated from God and haters of the Godhead, the only way whereby they could be redeemed. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the manifestation of God's eternal purpose in all of history, even as we were reminded in the last session, all of history being redemptive history and God working every detail from His revelation of the curse reverser in Genesis chapter 3. As soon as man fell, God revealed the curse reverser that would come, made of that woman, that would crush the serpent's head. And from that moment on, every moment of history that ticked itself into eternity was the manifestation and the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose. God fulfilling His purpose until the fullness of time did come when God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under that curse. The eternal purpose. But it speaks to us of Christ as the eternal reality. The Old Testament sacrifices, all of the Old Testament rituals that the Lord set in place to be prophecies of the coming work of the Messiah, they were just the shadows. They were just the shadows. Is that not the language that the apostle uses in the book of Hebrews? That all of these Old Testament sacrifices, ceremonies, they were but the shadows of those real things that were to come. A shadow is not the reality. There has to be something real that casts the shadow. And all of those Old Testament shadows were being cast from the Lamb that was slain. From the foundation of the world. That was the reality. That was the reality that explained all of the shadows of the Old Testament dispensation. And does this not then give to us a grand unity of salvation? God's purpose in sending forth His Son, God's purpose in revealing the Lord Jesus as the only Redeemer. It is the only way. He is the only way whereby men could ever come to know anything of the Father. The Lord identifies Himself as the way, the truth, and the life. That's not something that became true in the fullness of time. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the curse reverser, we learn more of Him as revelation was given. But it is that curse reverser, the second person of the Holy Trinity, that from the very get-go of God's dealings with man in grace has been the only way whereby man could ever come to a saving knowledge of Him. From Adam and Eve right on then to the last person that will be saved before the end of time, a unity of their salvation because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb that had been slain, a sacrifice that was planned. But can I say also that it's a sacrifice that was efficacious and is efficacious? And by that I simply mean it works. The sacrifice of Christ works. It did what it set out to do. When Christ came to shed His blood to redeem His people from their sins, Christ redeemed His people from their sins. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ works. The gospel then that we preach is no maybe gospel. I can look a sinner, any sinner, right smack in his face and tell him that the blood of Jesus washes away sin. I can tell any sinner that there is power in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ works in the saving of souls, in the cleansing from sin. And Revelation makes this so abundantly clear for us. We have various heavenly scenes. In chapter 5, if your book is still opened, in verse 9, we have a picture. As they were singing this song, this new song, under the Lamb and His worth, because He was redeemed, or He was slain and redeemed us to God from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Have a people here from all over the world that were saved by the blood. In chapter 7, you have another heavenly scene. Those from every kindred and every tongue and every place on the planet that were washed and saved, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have heavenly scene after heavenly scene of those that are the redeemed in heaven. And every one of them there because they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is the effective cause of salvation. Revelation makes it clear to us that heaven is populated with those that were washed in the blood of the Lamb. An innumerable multitude. You have those that cannot be numbered. You have those from every place on this planet in a number that defied John's ability to calculate. What a massive number of people. It's not my purpose this morning to develop this thought, but let me give it to you for thinking. I do believe, and I can prove this certain to my own satisfaction from the Scriptures, that the vast majority of Adam's fallen race will ultimately be in heaven. That there will be far more people in God's heaven through the power of the blood of Christ than in God's hell. But be that as it may, the Bible is explicitly clear that all that are in heaven are there because they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. There is a miscellaneous number. Every kindred, every tongue, every tribe of people on the face of the earth are there. Indiscriminate by race and geography and time. But they all have this in common. They are there because they've been washed with the blood of the Lamb. Everybody in heaven is there. Everybody that will ever be in heaven will be there because they've been washed and cleansed in that precious blood of Christ. And there will be none that have been so washed that will be in God's hell. There is success. I want us to be impressed with the absolute success of the sacrifice of Christ. It works. The blood of Jesus worked then. The blood of Jesus will work. The blood of Jesus now works to save sinners from their sin. The sacrifice was efficacious. And the sacrifice of this slain lamb is the theme of everlasting praise. Again in chapter 5, this new song that they were singing, focused upon the lamb that was worthy because he had been slain and because he had redeemed this people from their sins by his blood. Chapter 7, chapter 14 sees him as the object of praise. The atoning death of Christ is the ground of praise. It's a theme of praise. The angels join in the chorus. The angels, those themselves that were not the recipients of the atoning work of Christ, join in praise for the power and for the beauty and the preciousness of the blood of his sacrifice. The elders, all the redeemed from all creation, join in that heavenly chorus in their praise, their worship of the Lamb that had been slain. And how instructive that is. As we look at that heavenly description of what worship is, as we look at what the theme of worship is in eternity and the attention that will be given in eternity and for eternity to the blood of the cross, to the blood of the Christ, the blood of the sacrifice, ought that not be instructive for us? Ought that not move us to worship him? That is the theme and the joy of our worship. It's what makes worship possible. As we worship the triune God, there's no worshiping the Father apart from the Son and what he accomplished for us. The theme of our worship, as it has been in our song today, both in our congregational singing and in the song that our brother sang just before the message, the attention there, and rightly so, to the blood of Christ. Make much of the blood. Make much of the blood. How precious. Foolish to men, but how precious. How precious is that blood to those that have been redeemed by it. Behold the Lamb that was slain. But our second view of the Lamb is this. I want us to behold the Lamb who is sovereign. The Lamb who is sovereign. We have many descriptions of his sovereignty given to us. Chapter 17 and verse 14. Chapter 19 and verse 16. We have that name given to him. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a superlative statement that is. The King of Kings. There is no king over him. There is no king that has superiority or supremacy over him. There's no authority that governs him. He is the absolute king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I would have us to understand, again, we're dealing in these days with the Trinity. As our brother made clear in the last session, there are certain truths about God that are applicable to the Godhead. There are certain perfections or attributes about God that are applicable to the entirety of the Godhead. I was pleased to hear you use the catechism this morning. That was good. I used the catechism. One of the questions in the catechism is, what is God? Who is God? God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All of those perfections apply and are relevant to the Godhead. But there are certain works, there are certain functions that are unique to each of the distinct persons of the Trinity. This was the focus of the lesson, I say, last hour. When I speak of kingship, I'm saying that then to say this. When we speak of kingship, when we speak of the sovereignty of God, that is a function, that is a work that belongs to the Godhead. God, in the totality of His person, is sovereign. But yet, having said that, there is a special kingship that belongs uniquely to the second person of the Holy Trinity as the Christ of God. And again, I emphasize that when we see these titles and these references to God, to Christ, that we take them seriously. They are never used haphazardly. They are always used on purpose. They are part of the revelation that the Lord is giving to us. They are not just another name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is His last name. Lord is His first. No, that's not it. All of these have special significance. The Christ, the word Christ, is the Greek word which means anointed one. Parallels the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one. When you see the word Christ in your scriptures, you must stop, you must pause, and you must realize that at that point, attention is being drawn to Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God, as the mediator between God and men. The Christ always speaks of His mediation in behalf of His people. As our mediator, He functions then as our prophet. He is the ideal representative of God to us. He's the revealer of God's purpose and God's plan of salvation for us. He is the ideal prophet. That's part of His being, the Christ. He's our priest. He's that one that ideally represents us before the Father. He is that one that has offered Himself as the sacrifice for our sins, that intercedes for us in all that would be associated with that priestly operation. That is inherent in the very notion of the Christ. He's also our King. He is our mediatorial King. And as our mediatorial King, yes, while as deity He is King of all, and He providentially rules all for His own glory, as our mediatorial King, that kingship is directed specifically to the good and to the welfare and to the government of His church, of His people, of His kingdom. He rules that for His glory. But He rules it for us. He's the beneficent ruler of His people. Chapter 7 of Revelation gives us that scene of tribulation saints, those that are sealed during that tribulation period, that come therefore into the saving knowledge of Christ during that time of great persecution, time of great adversity, opposition. But yet they are saved, they're washed by the blood of Christ. And in a twist of imagery, ironically, the Lamb here becomes the shepherd of His people. And we have language in chapter 7 that is very much reminiscent of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. And we have a description there of Christ who leads His people, whereby they want not, there's no hunger, there's no thirst, they don't weary. Even in spite of all the opposition that comes against them, there's no weeping. He takes away every cause for sorrow, and they enjoy His presence. There in that most heinous time, in that period which will be the worst period of time on the history of this planet, we have the revelation that Christ, that the Lamb is the shepherd of His people, watching over, taking care of, guiding. Well, how true that is for us in the day in which we live. How aware ought we to be as we go through all of the circumstances of our life, the troubles and the trials and the opposition and whatever it is that we face, that every moment we have the Lamb of God who is our shepherd, who is there leading us and guiding us and preserving us. And by His sweet providence, He moves us to that perfect end. He's our King. The Lamb is our King, the beneficent ruler He is of His people. But as the sovereign, He is also the infallible judge of His sinners. The infallible judge of sinners. Revelation chapter 21, we have that scene of those that are being excluded from entering into heaven because their names were not written in the Lamb's book of life. There in that book represents the names of the redeemed. And the Lord knows those who are His. And with that discriminating, infallible judgment, those that are not His are excluded from that eternal bliss. But all whose names are there written find their happy entrance into His very presence. I say He's the infallible judge, the powerful judge. In Revelation chapter 6, as we come to the opening of that sixth seal, the wrath of God is poured out against those that are His enemies. We have that terrible scene of those that are so tortured by the wrath of God that they're praying for the rocks and the mountains to cover them, to be hidden from the anger of the Lord and the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb whose love led Him to Calvary. His wrath leads Him in the execution of judgment, infallibly, against those who are His rejectors. The horned ram of power. Be warned. Be warned. We have that ironic scene in chapter 14 of Revelation. Chapter 14, we begin with a picture of the saints in heaven singing the new song before the throne, worshiping the Lamb. The first part of chapter 14, we see the worship of the Lamb. But a transition now, as we see the wrath of God that again is being poured out. In verse 10, you have that wrath of God poured out without mixture. That wine of His wrath, the fire and the brimstone, the torment that is now coming upon the rejectors of God, the rejectors of Christ. And it comes down in the presence of the Lamb, the judge, the judge. It's not without significance to me that this wine press of wrath was outside the city. It's outside the city where the blood was to come up to the horse's bridle. What a devastating scene outside the city where the judgment of God was let loose with all this fury against sinners. But it reminds me of that other scene that took place outside the city. If you remember that when the Lamb of God was taken by the hands of cruel men, led to that lonely hill of Golgotha, outside the city walls, and there He hung, having all of the sins of His people imputed to Him. And there, as the Son of God, the Lamb of God, was there hanging upon the cross, all of the fury and all of the wrath of God ordained for Him as the payment of our sin was let loose upon Him. And there outside the city, Christ drank damnation dry for His people. Outside the city. That's where the wrath of God is here to be executed. We know that wrath satisfied in Christ, or you'll be the recipients of that wrath all by yourself. The infallible judge of sinners, the victorious king over His enemies. Again, in chapter 17 and chapter 19, we have this scene of those that are making war against the Lamb. But the Lamb overcomes them. All the forces of earth, all the forces of hell, all the hordes of the Antichrist, the demons of hell, Satan himself, they all fall before His presence. don't have time to develop this thought completely this morning. But let's get it in our hearts and let it be the ground of our confidence that the kingdom of Christ is not in jeopardy. The kingdom of our Christ is not in jeopardy. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We confuse what appears to be the opposition as evidence that there is some struggle going on even in the throne of God. But God is not worried. God is never worried, you know. God is in so much control that He factors in even all of the opposition to His glory as a means whereby He gets the glory to His own name. The opposition doesn't worry the Lord. But here is a day when the manifestation of the kingship of Christ will be there for all to see. Satan bound. All the forces of evil are set aside. The Lamb is victorious. He is the King. He is the King. Happily, I forgot to ask what time to finish. I have one more thing I'm going to say. I want us to behold the Lamb who will be seen. The Lamb that was slain. The Lamb that is sovereign. And the Lamb that will be seen. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. And the day is going to come. The day is going to come when what we now know of Christ through faith, through the eye of faith, so often dimly because of our weakness of faith, but the day is going to come when, with glorified eyes, I will see my Savior face to face. And what a day. What a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. He's going to be the joy of the glorified bride. Chapter 19 gives us that scene of the marriage supper of the Lamb. A time when the wife has been made ready, clothed now with the fine linen, the righteousness of the saints, which I would take to be the imputed righteousness of Christ. Dressed in a beauty, as McShane's old hymn declared, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own." Dressed in the beauty of the righteousness of Christ, that garment of salvation, those robes of righteousness that He made for us. The bride is there ready, and now the bride that on earth knew something of the indissoluble union with the bridegroom, now in the very physical, presence of the Savior. Time of joy, time of gladness, final blessedness. In life, what we know of this union ebbs and flows because of the weakness of our faith, the fluctuations of our heart. But then there are not going to be any hindrances to our worshiping Him. Then there will be no hindrances, no obstacles to our seeing Him, to our loving Him. We're going to see Him. And He is going to be that which blinds us to everything else. Of that hymn based on Rutherford's poem, Emmanuel's Land, the last verse of that hymn, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand, the Lamb. Is all the glory of Emmanuel's Land. The joy of the bride. And we're going to see Him that way. We're going to see Him as all the glory of glory. For in glory Christ is all conspicuous. No temple there because Christ is there. No light there because Christ is the light that is there. No curse there because the curse reverser has done it all. We're going to see it. The day is going to come when we will see Him face to face. The day is going to come when, I say, with glorified eyes, we will look upon His glorified flesh and we'll see those glorified scars that forever remind us of His sacrifice for us. We're going to see Him. We're going to behold Him forever. But the Lord has given us means of grace, and we don't have to wait till we die to see Him. We don't have to wait to heaven before we see Him. We can now behold the Lamb. We can now see something of Him, dim though it may be through the glass through which we look, but we can see it. And that's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me, that we might see Him forever. It will be our compelling joy to worship Him. Though we do it imperfectly now, let us worship Him. Let us behold.